we learned in this letter that Paul had followed up in person with what he calls the painful visit. And after that, he sent the letter, which he says was written with angry intent. So after all these men, most, but not all, of them realized their arrogance and they apologized to Paul. They wanted to reconcile. And so Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his love. The letter is designed with three main steps, each addressing a different topic. So Paul first finalizes his reconciliation with them. Then in chapter 89, he addresses the topic of forgotten generosity. And in the final chapter, Paul challenges the remaining Corinthians who still will reject. Let's dive in and see how it all works. So Paul opens up by thanking the God of all mercy and comfort, who brought peace and encouragement to him and the Corinthians during a time of division. He acknowledges the things of his intent since the painfulness, and he makes clear he's forgiven them, he wants an open and honest relationship. But why did they reject Paul in the first place? Well, we discover later in this letter that the Corinthians had disregarded Paul as a leader. He was poor, he earned a meager living through manual labor, he was under constant persecution and suffering, he was often homeless, and to top of it, he wasn't a very impressive public speaker. So once the Corinthians were exposed to other more wealthy and leaders, they started to think less of Paul. They were actually ashamed of him. So Paul responds first by showing that their elevation of these leaders, simply because of their wealth and eloquence, is a betrayal of Jesus. It shows totally distorted values. True Christian leadership, Paul says, is not about status or self-promotion. Paul depicts himself and the other apostles as captive slaves to King Jesus, but leading them on a procession of triumph. Paul's job isn't to give heaven, but rather to point people to the one who is Jesus. He then alludes to the reach of the man of the Corinthians that he provides a letter of recommendation to prove his authority and credentials. And this is ridiculous, Paul. Their church wouldn't even exist if he hadn't started it. And so he says they are the proof of genuine leadership. They are the letter of recommendation. He cleverly quotes from the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying that God's Spirit has written his letter of recommendation on their heart as his new covenant people. The Corinthians shouldn't need any more proof than that. Now, the mention of the new covenant, at least Paul has a long comparison between the old covenant between God and Israel, which was mediated by Moses, and the new covenant between God and Corinthians, mediated by Jesus and the Spirit. The old covenant, made on Sinai, it was truly spiritual. It made Moses himself shine with God's glory. But that glory eventually fades. Not to mention the fact that a lot of that covenant was infected with truly transformed. But the new covenant, by comparison, is even more. when he knows that the day is coming when he will give up this life that is groaning and burdened and decaying, it'll be replaced by dwelling from heaven, by what he calls living clothes. It is God who prepared us for this purpose, to have eternal dwelling with God, and the Holy Spirit is the pledge of that eternal hope. Now, what does it mean to say the Spirit is a pledge? I mean, we don't really talk about like a pledge all that often. None of us are a pledge really for somebody else. We don't use that kind of word. So what is Paul saying with the word pledge? Well, it's the idea of a down payment, or earnest money, you might call it. If you're going to buy something, you put money down on the promise, I'm going to buy it. I give you 50%.
therefore, he says, being always of good courage, because I know the Spirit will finish the work. Because God prepared him for this very purpose. So his new perspective on life is, am I with the Lord? Are you with the Lord? It's a new perspective for Paul, because he wasn't asking these kind of questions, and he didn't have a relationship with the Lord. He didn't believe in Jesus. He wasn't asking what happened to me, will I be with the Lord or not? So Paul knows this life in the human body is one of growth. he talks about his tent. He talks about the world that's passing away. But he also recognizes there's a new world coming. That's going to be the only reality for me and for all of God's people. Now, in this season of life, however much that might hold experience might feel relevant to you, or you may look down the road and think that way, or you might be looking back and saying, those chapters in my life are kind of behind me. Whatever it is, however that feels for you as a season of life, we walk by faith. How do you walk by faith? When you long for God's presence and you live for His purpose. Faith is concerned with being relational and being righteous. In a Hebrew worldview, like what Paul would have had, he would have thought about those two ideas going together. I have a relationship with God and I live a righteous lifestyle. I live a life, I behave in a certain way that is more or less like God acts. I try as much as I can to act like God, and I try as much as I can to be a friend with God, have a close relationship with God. He would have just brought those two together. A lot of times, though, for us, I don't know about all of you, but for many of us who live in America, we tend to sort of think in categories and boxes. We organize things out. We got time with our family, we got time at work, and they don't always overlap a lot. We separate out the way we think. We organize it differently than Hebrew would. Their mind loves to bring difficult things together and say, I don't know how I'm relational with God and how I'm righteous with God, but those two things go together for them. They would just kind of let those things be somehow attached to each other. Whereas we tend to say, well, those two things are very different. I have a relationship with God and I have a righteous behavior that I choose. And we can kind of keep those two things separate in our minds a little bit, pull things, bring them together. Because it's all about how you live your life. It's about your whole life. So there's no sense of just behaving like this because I'm a Christian, or just praying in my private life because I'm a Christian. Paul says it all goes together. There's a relational quality to it, and there's your righteousness as well. And you can live your life by faith. You're always walking by faith in Paul's mindset. So how are you going to do things in your marriage? Well, you're going to be walking by faith. Some sense of you, some part of you longing for His presence, even in the midst of your marriage. Some part of you saying, I'm going to live for His purposes in my marriage. I'm going to work that out. You're going to be at work. You're going to be at your job. Thinking, how do I walk by faith while I'm here? Well, the question is, what would it look like to be relational with God while you're there? Or what would it look like to be righteous while you're there? The Hebrew concept brings them both together. It's prayer, connection with God, but it's also obedience, like we use the word. What about after retirement? There's no longer a weekly paycheck or twice monthly paycheck coming in, or there's no longer a reason to get up every day super early and drive to work or stay late at night or have big projects to complete. What about life then? Well, there's a sense of walking by faith. You have other choices at work, like should we hire this person? Should I pursue this promotion? Should I change the company? Well, the cliche Christian answer is to say, well, just walk by faith, just trust the Lord, it'll work out. Just walk by faith. But the clearer answer that Paul gives is long for His presence and live for His pleasure in those moments. Have a relationship with God around those decisions. Let Him be part of it. Recognize Him as the Father or the Spirit who finished what He started, or the Son who gave all of Himself for you. Or say, which one of these will help me live out His purposes better? Which one of these choices, how can I use this opportunity to live for His purposes? One thing you can't do is make your future come any sooner. Nobody gets to make the future come faster. Only the Lord knows that. But you can be confident in what's coming. You can know two things. Number one, God is preparing the future that He has for you. Number two, you can act on your desire to be with Christ now. For Paul, he's not saying, it might sound a little negative, but Paul's not saying, I hate this world. I can't wait to get out of here. Some of us feel that way. Stay at a bad hotel or something like that. You're like, I hate this world. Or you go to a restaurant and food's bad, and inwardly you're like, I hate eating here. I can't wait to get out of here. This is terrible. That's not what Paul's saying. It can sound like it, but he's not nearly that negative about it. What he's really saying is, my deepest desire is to be with Jesus. I can't wait to be where Jesus is. I can't wait to get where Jesus is going. And as long as I'm here, I'm going to make it my ambition to please Jesus. My goal is to please Christ until I'm with Christ. This was a new pleasure for Paul. And you might immediately think, because of verse 10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You might think, now, how can any conversation about pleasure even be mentioned? How can anybody talk about pleasure and judgment at the same time? How is that even possible? We never think, like, none of us are secretly saying, "I want to get called to the courthouse so I can make the judge happy." I really, this week, when I was going to make home court, it doesn't court. I just can't wait to make the judge happy. That's what I love to do. I just, every month, I try to make judges happy. None of us think that way. But Paul is confident about the judgment. And he's talking about pleasing the person who's the judge. What's going on in his mind? Well, one thing is, he's actually talking about reward. He's not talking about will he be saved or not. He's not talking about will I get into heaven. And he's not worried about the act of redemption and that whole situation. That's settled for him. He's talking about rewards in this passage. He's saying, if I've been faithful and I've pleased the Lord, I can't wait to be judged because I know that I've been in a relationship with him and I've been as righteous as I could. And I'm excited to see him. One thing I love about this is in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 8, he spends 8 verses talking about all the things that he has to look forward to when it comes to his future life. He only spends 1 verse talking about judgment. I think he wanted the Corinthian church, and I think he wants you to see, that he is more than motivated by the grace of God, more than motivated by gratitude for what God has done. He spends 8 verses out of 10 talking about the goodness of God and the love of God and the future hope that he has. He's positive. He's optimistic. He spends 1 verse talking about judgment, but he doesn't mention it because he's terrified and afraid of what happens to me when this goes on. And he wanted you to know that. He wanted the church in Corinth to know there's actually way more motivation, way more hope, way more optimism to know the Lord than there is to be worried about the judgment. Now I want to show you this picture right up here that's going to demonstrate to you this would have been an image of what's in Paul's mind. When he talks about a judgment seat, this word, he says, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, in Jerusalem and in the ancient world, there was a sort of courtroom situated like this. Not like the courtroom we have today where you sit inside and there's a judge and it's all very clear. I know this doesn't look very clear, but the judge would have been one of the figures in the top center part of the picture, up high on the platform with all the people down below. And then that bench, that raised platform, would have been the seat for the judge. And the judge would have sat there, spoke to all the people, and delivered the different judgments on whatever court case might be going on. This would all happen out in public in the city center at the time, or in a small village. They would have had a smaller version of this. So that was what was in their mind. And Paul used that to say, there's a real time and place where Christ is going to sit on a seat and he's going to judge people. And I said to you before that this wasn't about being saved or not. It wasn't about who gets into heaven and hell. And the reason why is because Christ is judging Christians at this point. Paul's talking about Christ judging Christians at this point. So since he's using this metaphor, we don't need to be too confused for the same reason that we know a judge in Lexington is not going to call people in Laramie, Wyoming and say, "I believe you were speeding in Laramie, Wyoming, and I need you to appear in Davidson County Court in 7 weeks. Judges in Lexington don't prosecute crimes in Laramie, Wyoming. That's why they have judges in Laramie, Wyoming. They can deal with that way out there. Here in Lexington, the judges and the police officers and all the rest worry about what happens in Lexington and in Davidson County. That's their jurisdiction. And Paul is saying Christ's jurisdiction is over Christians. Now you might say, well, there's another judgment. Sometimes Christ is going to decide who goes to heaven and hell, and that's true. There are 2 judgments in that sense, but Paul is only talking about the judgment of Christians. And whichever judgment you're thinking of, I just want to let you know that Paul says you can relax. You remember the words of Jesus, which I want to read to you now from John chapter 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, but the very next verse 17, says this: "For God did not send the Son into the world I watched a show, my family and I watched a show on Amazon Prime called Heartland. I learned this week, by the way, that there's American TV dramas, and then I knew there were British TV dramas, but it turns out there's also Canadian TV dramas. So I guess the Canadians got in on this, and they created this show called Heartland. Heartland is set in Alberta. I don't know if anybody has been to Alberta. I've never been there. The pictures are amazing. It's gorgeous, snowy mountains, big, tall, evergreen trees and aspen trees. They're all yellow on the TV he longs for Jesus' presence, and he lives for his pleasure. As we close this morning, I just want to read to you this, my benediction, before we sing our final song. There's a hymn writer, Elijah Castle, and Elijah Castle said this: "I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassador to be a realm beyond the sea, I'm here on business for my king." Let's pray. Father, we are well aware that we are here, and well aware that your word teaches us that our bodies are here and our spirits are here. For those of us who trust in Christ as Lord, we have confidence before the grave, confidence before the judgment seat, that we are